As the children make their way to children's ministries in the back and meet their teachers there in the foyer, take out your Bibles and turn with me to Job chapter 1. Our text for this morning is Job chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10, that was your reading for the week. If many of you grabbed the journaling Bibles that were down on the stage here last Sunday morning as we begin this series through the book of Job, you might not have grabbed a reading schedule that is produced for you in the bookmark. These are available for you. They're back in the foyer on the Welcome Center. But this gives you the reading schedule. Also, we'll give you the text for our sermon series as we go through this together. Well, this morning, we're going to go through 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. That's where we're heading. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. We're going to consider five stage changes, like the stages of a play, stages of a theater. Five stage changes, four realities, three rounds, two quotes, and one concluding verse. So that's where we're going this morning. Don't get anxious. It's not a 15-point message. But we've got a lot of ground to cover. I give you these markers for you and me so that we know that we're walking our way through the text and we know where we are in the message, and this will help you out. But this is where we're going this morning, 5, 4, 3, 2, and 1. We're going to begin with five stages, but let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into our message this morning. Heavenly Father, it has been good to gather together and to sing praises to your name. Grateful for the gospel music that we have just sung, the great reminder of who you are for us in Christ, what Christ has done on our behalf as he became sin for us on the cross and bore our sin and shame and was victorious over sin and death and has granted us his victory. Father, I pray that as we now open our Bibles to the book of Job and embark on this study and on this series of messages, that you would teach our hearts, that our view of you would be enlarged and our faith in you would deepen. So we ask for this kind of grace as we begin the series. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Job chapter 1, again, I trust that you've read it this past week, but in Job chapter 1, we begin on stage 1 here on earth. The stage is earth. And the description begins with this honorable, wise, and wealthy man by the name of Job. We read in verse 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." This description of Job is given to us three times in the first two chapters, once here from the pen of the author and twice from the lips of God. So the text is making it very clear right at the offset to the readers that we are considering a good, godly, not guilty, great guy. Job is not sinless. And Job will reference that later in this book, and so will Job's friends. Job is not sinless, but he is blameless. Job is not sinless, but he is genuinely good and authentically godly. He has both credited righteousness from God, for he has taken God at his word and has believed him. So he's received grace and faith. He has credited righteousness from God, but he also has practical righteousness worked out on earth in his life through wise and responsible living. As we read through the book, we will learn, even from his accusers, that this man Job was renowned for his righteous life. He was eyes to the blind, and he was a support to the poor, and he was a help to the poor and the orphan and the widow. This is a good guy. And as we read the opening chapters, we understand that he is a godly father and a good neighbor and a great boss. Even in this opening paragraph, which I trust you've read, we found that he is even making sacrifices to God for potential sin that might be found in his children's heart. Now, that's remarkable. This man wants to have a right standing with God, a right relationship with God, and he's concerned for his children as well. So here in this opening paragraph, we're introduced to Job, this genuinely good and authentically godly guy. He's a non-Israelite. He's a non-Israelite. He's from the land of Uz. But he's a believer in Israel's God. And he understands that through sacrifice, sin may be atoned for and righteousness attributed to the believer. In this introduction, not only do we come to the understanding that Job is a righteous man, but we also read of his exceptional wealth. And his wealth is described to us not in the line of luxury cars that he has, or the number of rentals that he owns, or his vacation homes, but his wealth is described in the measurements of the wealth of his day. Job has a large number of cattle and livestock and work animals. He has cultivated fields, and he has an exceptional number of servants on his payroll that keeps his enterprise flourishing. So as we read this opening paragraph, this man is righteous, but he's also a producer. He is a contributor. His wisdom and his industry blesses the local economy and even beyond. We read in verse 3 that this man is the greatest of all the people of the East. So here we read about Job, a wise and wealthy man of good character and one who would be a blessing to know and a blessing to be associated with. And by way of intimate association, we read that he has 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 children, and these 10 children enjoy being with one another. So Job has not only righteousness and exceptional wealth, but he has a blessed home. So as we begin reading the book of Job and we read this paragraph 1, this sounds like a great start to a wonderful story. If we didn't know the rest of the book, we'd say, this is wonderful. Once upon a time, there was a great guy who had a wise and wealthy. He was wise and wealthy. He had a wonderful family. Everyone knew this guy. Everyone liked him. He walked with God. His life was blessed. The end. But we know that this is not the end, particularly as we move from stage 1 here on earth, the introduction to Job, to stage 2. And we move from earth to heaven in verse 6. In heaven, we read that God convenes his council. And those present who are called sons of God are giving presentation of themselves to God. Read verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before God, and Satan also came among them. You know, if we were to pull back, as we read through the Bible, we discover that God has created multiple communities of beings who have been given by God existence and authority and responsibility and freedom. God loves to rule his world, his universe, with delegated authority and gracious freedom. It's remarkable. It's absolutely fascinating. God is so different than what most people imagine him to be. Most people think of God as being a dictator, maybe even a cruel dictator. They think him to be a sovereign control freak, but as the Bible reveals God to us, he is revealed as a gracious giver and a rule and reign sharer. God gives life, and he gives existence, and he gives freedom and authority and responsibility. He gives it away. And God has created communities of beings who have agency under his authority. We know that God has created mankind on earth. And when God created mankind, males and females in his image, what did he say to them? Have dominion. Rule and reign over the earth. This is here for you. Subdue it. Exercise it. Enjoy it. This is a great gift to you. Now, he gives them parameters for that, but largely he says, this earth is made for you. Exercise dominion over it. God has created mankind on earth, but as we read through our Bibles, we discover that God has created what is called the host of heaven, consisting of innumerable superhuman spiritual beings. And in the Bible, they are referred to as messengers, angels, holy ones, watchers, sons of God, cherubim, seraphim, archangels, living creatures, living spirits. We ought not think they're all the same. Matter of fact, as we read through the Bible, it's quite a diverse community of beings that he has created. And God is their, not just their superior, he is their creator. They are responsible to him and they report to him. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, God convenes this council in heaven and Satan is present for the council meeting. Fascinating, isn't it? More literally, we should say the Satan. It's a title. It's like we say Jesus Christ. Christ isn't his middle name. Christ is his title. He's the Messiah. He's the king. We sang about him this morning. The Satan is a title. It means the adversary. And we've come to know it as a proper name. The devil is also referred to as Satan. And here is Satan. Shows up in the text. God convenes this council. Satan is among those who are summoned to present themselves. And God, here we read, God asks Satan, I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, where you been? Where you been, Satan? And Satan answers and says, well, I've been wandering around the earth like a vagabond, like a homeless one. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? Now let that fall on us. God is the one who points Job out. In verse 8, it says, God says, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on earth?" This guy's unique, according to God. He's exceptional. "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on earth. He's unique, he's exceptional, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Job is a genuine worshiper, a real believer. If Job knew what was going on in heaven and what was going to go on, he'd be like, "Hey, God, time out. Could you pick someone else? Could you draw Satan's attention to someone other than me?" But it's at this point in the conversation that Satan slanders God. Satan slanders the good, gracious, life-giving, freedom-giving God. And Satan slanders God by accusing God of paying for his worshipers. As I said last week, it's like Satan saying to God, "God, you are so lame and so pathetic that you have to give people good gifts in order for them to worship you." He says, "Job worships you because you bless him. You take away his possessions, you take away his things, and let's watch what happens, because I say, Job will curse you to your face." So Satan slanders God, Satan slanders Job, and this is where the story becomes startling for us. And if you're not startled by this, something's broken with your startler. God doesn't shut down the slanderous speech of the accuser. He doesn't say, "Shut up, Satan. Go sit in the corner. I don't want to hear from you for the next 1,000 years. No, God permits Satan to speak, and God doesn't shut him down, but God picks up the challenge. And God permits Satan to mess with Job's life, to touch all that he has. God permits Satan to go after Job's possessions, but not his life. Don't touch him. Satan is on a tether. As Martin Luther said, Satan is God's Satan. He has freedom, but it's limited, it's bordered. He can only do what God permits. And with permission, Satan leaves this heavenly council with an evil agenda. What's his agenda? He's out to prove God wrong. He's out to prove God wrong by crushing Job and inciting Job to curse God. So now we move back to stage 3. We were on earth, we've moved to heaven, now we're back on earth. And we read that in verse 13 and 19, I'm not going to read the whole paragraph for you. We read in verses 13 through 19 that Job is crushed by Satan with unimaginable grief. We read that Job's possessions are stolen. All of his possessions are stolen by terrorist raiding bands. All his wealth and all his means of producing wealth has been taken away. For you and me, that means his 401k is at zero. And his pension has gone to zero. And his future prospects have all been leveled to zero. This guy's got nothing. All of his possessions have been taken by terrorists. His servants have been killed. And worst of all, his children die in a freak windstorm that blows in from the desert. Now, this is grief beyond imagination. We cannot put ourselves in Job's shoes. They can't do it. Job, according to God, was an exceptional man, and now this grief is an exceptional grief. But in verse 20 and 21, if you want to look at that, here's Job's response. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and he worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return.'" That sounds an awful lot like Ecclesiastes. "I came here empty, and I'll leave here empty. Nothing in my hands. 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" There used to be a song we used to sing, Tree 63 put it out, "Blessed be the name of the Lord, he gives, takes away." Maybe that'll show back up in this sermon series, I'm not quite sure. I don't choose the music. "But here, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." So Job worships and doesn't sin. The upshot of this is God wins. God wins. There's a contest going on in heaven that God permits. Satan has slandered God and said, you pay for worshipers and you've blessed Job's life, take away the blessings and Job will curse you. Satan lied. Satan doesn't know. Satan slandered God without foundation. So God wins. And Satan was proved not only to be the adversary, the Satan, but also the liar. And in heaven, the innumerable heavenly host, made up of multiple communities of beings, they watch and they learn the manifold wisdom of God. Job was deeply hurt, beyond imagination. And Satan's slander was disproved. God was right. And the host of heaven watch in transfixed awe. And so we go to stage 4. Chapter 2, verse 1. And we return to heaven. And God has reconvened his council. The sons of God are once again presenting themselves before God. And Satan returns. I imagine he's summoned because I don't think he probably wants to return. Because God points out his failure. Let's look at the opening verses of chapter 2. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "I'm a vagabond, going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, though you incite me against him to destroy him without reason." In this conversation, we discover that Satan, the adversary, argues that God hasn't gone far enough. If we were to read on, he's going to say, "God, you haven't gone far enough. Job's still in it for himself. We've touched his possession. We've taken away all that he has. But if you let me at him, if you let me get to him, and if you let me touch his body, then he'll curse you. Then he'll turn from you." And once again, we're startled that God permits it. And again, Satan leaves with an evil agenda. And so the final stage, stage 5, we return to earth. And we find Job has been struck with a sickness that is horrible. So horrible, he's sitting on the outskirts of town where they burn the trash. And he's sitting among the ashes, like a piece of human trash. And in order to get some relief from his pain, he's got broken pottery and he's scraping his skin. Now, let's look at it. Verse 7. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he, Job, took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes." You know, on Father's Day, June 19th, just a few weeks ago, we had a large family gathering. My dad was there. My uncle was there. Two large family groups had gathered together to celebrate Father's Day. And while we gathered together, my brother wasn't able to attend. I have one brother, and he wasn't able to be there with the group that had gathered on Father's Day to celebrate fathers. He wasn't able to be there because a couple days earlier, he got wrapped up in some poison ivy. Miserable stuff. And that happened on Friday, and on Saturday, he started getting those little bubbles. Well, he didn't know it, but he'd rubbed his eye. And he got up Sunday morning, Father's Day, and his eyes swollen shut and spends half the day in the emergency room for miserable poison ivy. Job has something way worse than poison ivy that has afflicted him from head to toe. God has permitted Satan to not only touch his possessions, but to touch him. And as we read the rest of the book, we discover the attack on Job's health was far more than just a skin condition. It was a comprehensive attack on his entire health. And we read about, in the book of Job, Job's failing vision, his rotting teeth, his aching bones, his fever, his sleepless night, his degrading disfigurement of his body, the unendurable pain. Job is in a worse condition than we might ever imagine. Matter of fact, when his friends show up to counsel him, they sit in silence for 7 days because they're convinced there's no one who lives through this. There's no one who has what Job has, whatever that is, with all of his failing health systems and lives through this. They're confident he's going to die. And later in the book, we're going to discover that Job thinks he's going to die too. It's in this stage that even Job's wife tempts him to do what Job is after. We cannot fail to think through the fact that Job's wife has experienced all this as well. She's watched all of his possessions be eradicated. She has had 10 children die. She has watched her husband fall into a state of physical calamity that she doesn't expect him to live through. She's had it. This is the worst of the worst. And so she says in verse 9, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." That's what Satan is after. That's what Satan wants to have happen. That's the contest that's happening in heaven. And so this man's life has fallen apart in degrees we can't imagine. Possessions taken, health taken, and even his closest relationships are now failing him. Job, he says, verse 10, "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." What's the upshot of this? God wins again. God wins again. And Satan loses. And Satan drops out of the text entirely. We never hear of him again in this book. Matter of fact, Satan is a secondary player, not primary. He shows up 3 times in the Old Testament, in the Garden of Eden, here in the book of Job, and in the book of Zechariah. He's not a primary player. And he's not the only bad actor. But here he is, he drops out of the text entirely. God wins, Satan loses, and Satan leaves. That ends stage 5, at least for our text this morning. Let me give you 4 realities, and I'll give these to you quickly. 4 realities we learn from this chapter 1 and chapter 2. First one, Job is righteous. This is going to be critical to understand this as we go through the rest of the book. Job is blameless and upright. He is not sinless. He's not perfect, but he knows from God what to do with his sin. He knows that sacrifices for sin can be made that would atone for sin while they wait for the promised rescuer, redeemer that was promised in the Garden of Eden. Job knows what to do with his sin. He knows to repent of it and make sacrifices for it. He's not sinless, but this suffering and this calamity is not a result of his sin or unrepented sin. Sometimes it is. Sometimes there's suffering that comes into our life because we have sinned, and it's a discipline and it's a punishment, but not this time. Not for Job. There's no straight line between his suffering and some unrepented sin. Job is a genuine worshiper. He's a righteous man, and for the next 30 chapters plus, he's going to wrestle with God and wrestle with his friends. He's going to do it as a worshiper. Job is righteous. Second reality, Satan is influential. As I've already said, he is secondary, he's not primary, he's influential nonetheless, though. And I like what Christopher asked, one of the commentators that I'm reading. He says this, he says, some people work with a simplistic model in which God is the only active agent in the universe. There are no other spiritual agents with responsibility for their actions, no secondary causes under God's sovereign decrees, no angels, no demons, no devil. The book of Job signals to us that there are other real, influential, unseen spiritual powers of whom Satan is one. These powers are under the Lord's sovereign authority, but they must not be ignored. Satan is a real adversary. The Apostle Peter described him as a roaring lion, doing what? Seeking whom he may devour. Satan is a real actor. He's out to discredit God, and he's out to destroy people's faith. We must not be unaware of his schemes. Third, God is sovereign. Even Satan is God's Satan. God is sovereign. All of creation is under his authority. All of creation is responsible to him. Both the seen and the unseen worlds report to him. And then fourth and finally, God presides over suffering. God presides over evil and suffering. We, as puny as we are, as limited as we are in our wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, we might not be able to make sense of evil and suffering. There are tons of people who have written on this topic, trying to figure God out as if they're going to plumb the depths of his wisdom. They need to read Job 38, right, through 42. As puny as we are, we might not make sense of evil and suffering. There's just wisdom that we don't possess. But let's just say this. There's nothing that happens in God's created world that is apart from his oversight. And God is not fumbling around when things seem way out of control from our perspective. Job is going to feel like things have gotten way out of control. He's going to wrestle with God. And we're going to walk through his wrestling. And we're going to hear what he says. And we're going to hear him make demands of God to show up and speak up and defend himself. And we're going to see God show up. But God presides over evil and suffering. So we've got 5 stage changes, 4 realities, 3 rounds. Still with me? 3 rounds. I don't know if you found it interesting in your reading this week, but in that contest between God and Satan, there's only 2 rounds. 2 rounds of debate in heaven between God and Satan, 2 rounds of disaster on earth, twice Satan slanders God, twice Satan is permitted to attack Job. It seems to me to be so incomplete, like there ought to be another round. We say 3 strikes and you're out, not 2 strikes and you're out. Job has 3 daughters. Job has 3 friends. Those 3 friends show up and they engage in debate, 3 rounds of debate with Job. But in this contest between Job and Satan, there's only 2 rounds. Where's the 3rd round? It seems so incomplete. Let me ask you this. What was the one thing that Satan was not permitted to do to Job? You see, Satan could touch all of his possessions and take all of his goods. Satan could kill his children. Satan could wreak havoc in his life with his health. But Satan couldn't take his life. Wasn't permitted. That would have been the final round. Could Job trust God in death? Was there a man more righteous than Job who had his life unjustly taken from him? Was there a man whose righteous life had earned him, merited for him eternal life, and yet was unjustly put to death for the sin of others, for the guilt of others? You see, Job had his life spared. Jesus had his life taken from him, and God permitted it. Jesus endured every temptation known to man. As we read through the Gospels, Satan tempts Jesus how many times? The Gospel of Matthew. Satan tempts Jesus how many times? 3 times. We ought not think that was all the temptation he faced. Satan returned when there was a more opportune time. Jesus endured every temptation known to man, and he endured it to the full without caving in. He never failed. Satan was permitted to unleash on Jesus the full armament of all his weapons, including death. Jesus endured from Satan and from the hand of God the most unimaginable suffering. He was forsaken by God when he who knew no sin became sin for us. We read that Jesus suffered and died. And God permitted it. God ordained it. God planned it. And God wasn't fumbling around when the most righteous man was crucified. Matter of fact, the scripture tells us that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And Jesus was that ultimate atoning sacrifice for sin. And this was all of God's doing. This was all of God's plan. There's a bit of, you know, checking out at this point, like, oh yeah, this points to Jesus. But you need to understand that Jesus, or Satan, unleashed on Jesus all of his fury and all of his malice. And the scripture tells us in the book of Colossians that Jesus disarmed Satan. How did Jesus disarm Satan? By absorbing from Satan all of his weapons. Satan unleashed on Jesus everything he's got, including death. And Jesus took the full bombardment of all that Satan can render, and he defeated it. He took on death, and he rose again. And he took from Satan the keys of death. He says, I'll have those now, for I've been victorious. And Satan has been disarmed. He now has no weapons. He spent all his weapons on Jesus, and Jesus has endured it all. Now all Satan has is lies. Jesus has removed from Satan his greatest power, his greatest threat, for Jesus has taken the keys of death from him. All praise be to Jesus Christ. Death has been defeated, eternal life has been won, and Jesus graciously gives his victory to those who side with him. And this is all from God. And this is all God's doing. The missing round. I read Job chapter 1 and 2, and there's two rounds. And I'm like, there's a missing round. Satan could attack all his possessions. Satan could attack his health. Satan couldn't take his life. There's something missing. That would have been the final round. That final round was reserved for Jesus Christ, the one whom God had crucified for sinners. Now, here in our message, I said we had five stage changes, four realities, three rounds. I had two quotes in one verse, but I think we need to pause right here in the middle of the message and celebrate the Lord's table together as we specifically remember Jesus Christ. As believers in Jesus and followers of him, this table was given to us by Jesus to remember him. We partake of the bread, and we remember Jesus' body broken for us. We partake of the cup, and we remember Jesus' blood poured out for our sin. And we partake of this together as we remember Jesus, and we do this until he comes again. And we partake of this with him in his glorious kingdom. If you have turned from yourself and transferred your faith into Jesus Christ, then this table is for you and me to remember him and to partake of these elements as we look forward to the revelation of Jesus Christ and his return and the consummation of our salvation. So I'm going to pause here for a moment and have a word of prayer. And as I do that, if the gentlemen who are going to help distribute the elements this morning would come forward, that would be appreciated. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we understand and we marvel at your gracious, amazing plans that you formed from before the creation of the world to so display your love for sinners by allowing your son to become sin and nailing it to the cross. We're grateful that our record of debt, our record of guilt, which had earned us separation from you, earned us judgment and condemnation, we're grateful that the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands, Jesus nailed that record to the cross in himself. And we're grateful that Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities by triumphing over them in himself, in his death and in his resurrection. So we gather around this table as humble worshipers. We thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. We're grateful for your great love for us that you gave to us in Jesus Christ. We partake of this bread and we partake of this cup, and we remember Jesus and we celebrate him and we worship you. We recognize that you are sovereign and you are our sovereign Savior. Bless now our fellowship over this meal. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In just a moment, these gentlemen are going to take their places down here in front, and you'll be asked to come forward and receive these elements. Just want to remind you that the cups are stacked, and then the lower cup is the bread. And so take both of those and then return to your seat, and we'll partake of them together in just a moment. Again, these elements are for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and pledged their life to him to partake of together as we remember Jesus. Gentlemen, if you take your places, and as they do, if you would come forward. gospel writer Luke records this. And when the hour came, he, Jesus, reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake of this bread and remember Jesus. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Let's partake of this together as we remember Jesus. Heavenly Father, once again, we stand in awe of you, grateful for the gift that you have given us in this Son, Jesus Christ, grateful for his suffering. We understand the suffering that he endured to the full, all the wrath of Satan. He endured that for me. He endured that for us. And he did it with joy in that he was looking forward to bringing many sons and daughters to you. How awesome that is. So, Father, we remember Jesus and are grateful for the salvation he has provided fully in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and we long and look forward to his return when all evil will be crushed and put under Jesus' feet, and we will reign with him in a home of righteousness forever. We're grateful for this grace and kindness to us. Give us in Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. Well, let me close quickly. I've got two quotes and one concluding verse, so we won't spend much time here. But these quotes are coming from a couple of commentators that I'm reading. The first quote is from Francis Anderson, and the second is from Christopher Ashe. Here's the first quote, and don't try to write these down. I think I'll give them to Miranda, and she can put them in the bulletin emailed out to you. First quote is this. When the bad, as well as the good, is received at the hand of God, every experience of life becomes an occasion of blessing. But the cost is high. It's easier to lower your view of God than to raise your faith to such a height. We're going to see that play out in Job's life and the life of Job's friends. When the bad, as well as the good, is received at the hand of God, every experience of life becomes an occasion of blessing, but the cost is high. It's easier to lower your view of God than to raise your faith to such a height. Second quote is this, and this is a bit of hyperbole. It's coming from Christopher Ashe. He says this, every morning we ought to wake up and say to ourselves, there is a vicious, dark, spiritual battle being waged over me today. Satan is very busy. Wherever on earth there is a believer walking with God in loving fear, God says, look, there's a believer. And Satan says, may I attack him or her? I want to prove whether this is a real believer. And in one way or another, the Lord gives permission. And we ought not be surprised as though something strange were happening to us. And that comes out of the verse that I want to share with you that Jonathan read earlier, 1 Peter chapter 4, says this, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. A little later in that paragraph, it ends with this, therefore, those who suffer according to God's will there be any suffering you endure that God has not permitted? It won't be, not if God is sovereign over his universe. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, let them entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good, while doing good. Next week, if you are following along in the reading, you're going to notice that we read the end of chapter 2 and the all of chapter 3, which will record for us Job's suffering, which will record to us Job's agony. Now, we already discovered that Job is a worshiper, proven so. But his worship of God is not going to diminish his suffering. It will intensify it, make it all the more challenging, because he has God to deal with. And so we'll notice some difficult things coming off the lips of Job, and we'll see that this next week. His worship of God, a genuine worshiper, an upright and righteous man, his worship of God is going to intensify his suffering, not diminish it. Often I hear people say, like, oh, I don't know how people go through these problems without God. Job would say, I don't know how they go through these problems with God. It's tough. What's God up to? What in the world is he doing? And so he's a worshiper, but his suffering will be intensified by his faith, not diminished by it. And we'll see that next week. You come prepared, read the chapter, give it some thought, and we'll cover it together. Ben, great to be together this morning. I trust that you'll bless and encourage one another. So glad that we're able to be here and to enjoy this time of worship together. Let's stand together, and I'll just dismiss with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, grateful for your word, grateful for your Holy Spirit, grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that as we enjoy one another this morning, that you might enrich our lives as we each share what you've given to us with one another. I pray that you'd bless and encourage us as we meet together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful afternoon.